1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere, in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. So what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Lord, bless this time. Bless the reading of your word. We have heard much on this Lord's day, much of your word. That's what you intend. Lord, help us to process your words, your truth. Let it not all just become jumbled in the mind. You have promised, Lord, as we become more in line with you, our minds are transformed by you. Not this too difficult or impossible by you. In this way. Amen. D. Martin Lloyd Jones would certainly be classified as a true spiritual father of his time. Lloyd Jones, as he's often referred to, is a well-known Welsh Protestant minister in the 20th century. Lloyd Jones well understood his place in Christ. He's quoted as saying, "I am a Christian solely and entirely because of the grace of God, not because of anything that I have thought or said or done. He," meaning Jesus, "brought me to know that I was dead, dead in trespasses and sin, a slave to the world, and the flesh, and the devil, and that in me dwelleth no good thing, and that I was under the wrath of God and heading for eternal punishment. He brought me to see the real cause of all my troubles and ills, and that of all men, was an evil and fallen nature, which hated God and loved sin. My trouble was not only that I did things that were wrong, but that I myself was wrong at the very center of my being." A true spiritual father in the church that Jesus inaugurated knows his standing before a holy God, and he helps others to know their standing before the same holy God. However, a man like Lloyd Jones is never born a spiritual father. In the Last Days newsletter, Leonard Ravenhill talks about a group of tourists who are visiting a picturesque village, and they walk by an old man who was sitting by the fence one day, and in a rather patronizing way, one tourist asks, "Were there any great men ever born in this village?" And the old man replied, "Nope, only babies." A frothy question brought a profound answer. There are no instant heroes in this world or even in the kingdom of God. Growth takes place over time. And as 1 Timothy 3:6 and 5:22 point out, even spiritual leadership must be earned. Spiritual fathers are not born spiritual fathers. Not at their physical birth, not at their new birth in Christ Jesus. In each case, they are but babies. Physically just babies, spiritually just babies. But each type of baby, physical and spiritual, is to grow and mature into adulthood. Physical babies grow up. Nobody can stop that process. Spiritual babies, on the other hand, can be hindered in their growth process. This happens because of our own unwillingness to fully submit to the ways of Christ. We shun our duties as disciples, and our witness becomes stagnant. We do not become the spiritual fathers to other babies in the faith. But if we will just turn again to the Word of God and let him speak to us, we will quickly see the value the value of obedience to him in the examples of men and women used by him in these scriptures to bring glory to him. One such man, of course, is the Apostle Paul. And we're going through 1 Corinthians, a letter written by this great man of God, who, if you recall, wasn't always a great man of God. He was a persecutor of Christ Jesus and the way. But God got his attention. Today, we see then in these scriptures two more components of Paul's commitment to Christ in Christ crucified. Here's the first one. A true spiritual father will not compromise the gospel. A true spiritual father will not compromise the gospel. Paul is a true spiritual father. Verses 14 through 17 contain five actions of a spiritual father. So these will be subpoints under this main heading. Five actions of a spiritual father who refuses to compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. In short, then, these actions are to rebuke, to love, to reproduce, to example, and to teach. Saying them again, to rebuke, to love, to reproduce, to example, and to teach. So in the ninth chapter of this very epistle, when speaking to the Corinthian Christians on what personal sacrifice for the kingdom of God should look like, Paul pens these words of himself, other spiritual fathers. He says in verse 12 of chapter 9, we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Verse 20, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those who are one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but rather under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, but that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the righteous, Paul refuses to say or to do anything that would bring reproach upon the name of Jesus. He is also more than willing in Christ Jesus to become a spiritual father to any who will listen. He will rebuke as necessary. Be sure, as believers, you and I are not just to be going around picking spiritual fights at random. However, as God gives us opportunity to speak into the lives of others who claim to be believers but are not exhibiting Christ-like behavior, have a spiritual obligation to confront theological error. In his letter to the Christians in Rome, Paul would later explain in more detail exactly what he was attempting to get across here in this text to the Corinthian church. The scripture that undergirds his spirit of admonishing or rebuking is found in a very familiar passage. I alluded to it a moment ago. This is Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the meaning of the word admonish or warn, as most of our English translations present here, carries the idea of placing something in the mind with the purpose of warning and reproving the mind. It presupposes that something is wrong and its intention is to correct, to make it right. Its purpose is to bring about a change in belief, a change in attitude, change in habit, change in lifestyle, whatever way it is needed. It is, in fact, a warning to change or incur judgment. The Corinthian believers were in dire need of having their stinking thinking renewed in Christ Jesus. We too must be willing to receive such warning when it comes. Rebuke in God's kingdom is often necessary to ward off the compromising of the gospel. But rebuke will not be received by anyone who is not willing to present themselves to Christ and his church as a living sacrifice, willing to be tested publicly, and to submit his mind constantly and consistently to Holy Spirit renewal. Remember, Paul has said that his purpose is not to shame them into a dark corner and place dunce caps on their heads. His purpose is to confront reality and to hopefully see them submit to Holy Spirit guidance. So just as a true spiritual father rebukes when necessary, so also he will love of Christ Jesus. Notice that Paul refers to his intended first audience, that's the church in Corinth. He refers to this intended first audience as my beloved children. It's right there at the end of verse 14. He still regards them as his own spiritual children. Though they are not being obedient, they are not acting with moral integrity, and they are not doctrinally sound, nor are they maturing in the faith. The word beloved, however you pronounce it, is rooted in the word agape. You've heard that before. It's the strongest and deepest kind of love. It is more than a brotherly love. The phileo love is a brotherly love, but this is more. And the root here is agape. He loves these people with an everlasting love, a tender affection. Paul here exhibits a determined and a willful love to those that he saw personally birthed into the kingdom of God. Pastor John MacArthur expounds on three qualities of a loving father. And I quote, a loving father wants to understand his children as deeply as is possible. He wants to know where they hurt so he can help heal. He wants to know when they are afraid so that he can help dispel fears. He wants to know when they are weak so that he can strengthen them. He wants to know their needs so that he can help meet them. Paul loved the Corinthians in this way. He loved them. He understood their situation. He understood their needs. A loving father is gentle. Jesus was gentle and humble in heart. And Paul sought to treat the Corinthians with the meekness, gentleness of Christ. Spiritual children, like natural children, grow slowly. They're not born mature and must be trained lovingly and gently, as well as carefully and sometimes sternly. A loving father is also intense. When those we love are in, we cannot help becoming concerned. When our children were small, this is MacArthur still, when our children were small, he says, I worried about their running into the street. So I lectured and explained about the dangers of getting hit by a car. I would sometimes wake up in the night with a jolt, having dreamed of one of my children being run over. Love cannot help feeling intense concern and getting excited at times. The more our loved ones are threatened and endangered, our prayers should become intense. We should have the same sort of concern for our spiritual loved ones, our children in the Lord. Paul's testimony to the Ephesian elders was that he tearfully admonished night and day for a period of 3 years out of love for his children in the faith. This brand of love, the kind that will love self-sacrificially and rebuke when necessary, will also yet lead to another action of a true spiritual father. He will reproduce more spiritual fathers. And I think just if you're trying to excuse yourself, ladies, you're to be reproducing other spiritual women too. So understood that that's in the context here. For though you have countless guides, he says in verse 15, countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Listen, my dear children, you have many who instruct you in the name of Christ even, but you do not have many spiritual fathers. For those of you looking at a King James or New International Version of the Bible, you will see a literal interpretation for the word countless. The word countless is used by the translators in the ESV and the New American Standard, but that literal translation is 10,000. You have 10,000 instructors. Now that word can also be used to just make the emphasis, which is that's what it's doing here. It's hyperbole for the sake of emphasis. The root here points to our actual English word of myriads. A lot. Many tutors, but few spiritual fathers. The contrast is here to show the value of one who will take the time to invest. Invest the time that it takes to touch a few lives at a much deeper level rather than a whole lot of lives at a very shallow level. This is the heart of a disciple who's hungry for the word of God, who's hungry then and convicted to go on to make other disciples in his name, in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Spirit. You see, the spiritual children of Jesus Christ should also desire to become spiritual parents of other converts. But note that Paul here clearly ties his spiritual to Christ Jesus and to the gospel. I became, verse 15, the last part, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Didn't make that up. Didn't do it on my own. Paul never claimed to have the power of spiritual procreation. That belongs to the Holy Spirit, the source of every spiritual birth. Being born again in Christ Jesus is the power working through Word of God. We would do well to remember the words of James, the half-brother of Jesus. He said in chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Yes, the Father brought us forth by his word of truth. He is our spiritual father with a capital F. But he has chosen to use human agents as his witnesses to the lost world. We are his co-laborers sent out into his harvest. When we are born again, we start out as spiritual children drinking spiritual milk. We're on a milk diet. And if none of us moved on from the milk to include the meat part of the diet, that includes being discipled by our spiritual fathers, how would there ever be any new spiritual fathers for future generations? True spiritual fathers reproduce new spiritual fathers. So men, you've been Christians how long? Who are you fathering the spiritual way? Women, how have you been mentoring other women in your faith? The next action here in the text in which we find a true spiritual father engaging is that he will set a Christ-honoring example. Verse 16, "I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ." Not just any example will do. It must be a Christ-like example. If anyone is an example of Christ living within, it is the Apostle Paul. He says, "Listen, guys, do what I do. Look at Timothy. He is a mini-me. He is the faithful kingdom child. Both of us learn from our master. His name is Jesus. Do what I do. Do what Timothy does. Do what Jesus does." Paul would later write these words to the Philippian believers. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you." Church, what is it then that we have received? We have received the fullest revelation that God has ever given to man. Right here. This is it. This is God's special revelation to us. And it's a big thing for us to understand that. And it's a big thing for us to teach other people that, to teach our children in our homes that, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. Some of you are doing this. I hear testimonies from you. Others of us need to work at it a little more. And regardless of how hard we work at it, it's not going to merit you any bigger rewards in heaven. It's just that I love Jesus. I want to help others love Jesus, what he has done and what he will yet do. What are his promises? Whatever he received, we have received his holy word, the Bible. And in this Bible, we have examples to us of what we need to do and be with one another. We have his truth-filled, Christ-honoring examples within. We also have examples of those who didn't honor him very well. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. That's just one big example. Their dishonor of him brought death, in order that that might be a very livid example for us in the heart of our giving toward Jesus. We even have Paul and Timothy for examples. That's why God gave them to us. We have the pattern. All we have to do now is mimic the marks of godly men and women. This is a statement by Pastor Kim Riddlebarger. He identifies the well-known thought patterns of thousands of hell-bound, unbelieving men and women. He says, we have heard people say with the best of intentions, I'm a good person. I don't need a savior. God just wants me to do my best. Therefore, Jesus is an example for me to follow. All religions basically say the same thing. So can't we just tone down this focus on blood and sin? Can't we just talk about the things that I'm interested in? Christianity is so divisive. So Christian, if you are willing to entertain those statements in the face of someone talking to you and basically not say anything back, you're not setting a Christ-like example. Jesus Christ died for you. Are you not willing to look a fool among your peers for the sake of the gospel? If you have been born again in Christ Jesus, you are to be an example for the world to see, an example of self-sacrifice for the kingdom of God, not an example of self-satisfaction for the kingdom of your own puny little making. Are you willing to be found out? Listen, are you willing to be found out as a gospel compromiser on Judgment Day? I don't think it takes that long for him to know. I hope it doesn't for you. Which words do you really want to hear on that day? Do you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Or also found in the same chapter, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Paul is pleading with each one of us to be a Christ-honoring example to the world. Paul is guilty of one other action here in verse 17. One more thing that defines a true spiritual father. He will always be found teaching the ways of Christ Jesus. Everywhere he goes, everywhere Paul goes, he can be found teaching the ways of Christ Jesus. He says so right here. He says, especially in the churches, Paul has a love for the local church and its teachings that Christ has instilled within him, within Paul, within a spiritual father. You know, there's absolutely nothing novel about Paul's approach to the teachings of Christ. Regardless of how many times we see in Scripture those who come against him and said, you're weird, you're doing strange things, why are you doing that? There's nothing novel about his approach to the teachings of Christ. His message is always the same. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The same holds true for all spiritual fathers. They all preach Christ crucified. They all teach that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. There can be no strange fire offered. Anything that does not align with the word of truth cannot be taught. The gospel is not Jesus and somebody else. It's not Christ crucified and something else. Paul Gardner reminds us that the church as a whole, in all of its gatherings, is to be characterized by a lifestyle, a morality, and an attitude toward others that reflect the Christ she worships. You, us, worship Christ, the church here being her, the Christ crucified. This is the one whom we share. A true spiritual father then understands this and strives to teach well the doctrines of Christ and his church within the context of the local church. Good teachers of the gospel also do well to mimic their master, that's Jesus, in striving to be understandable to the people on the receiving end. Today, that's you. You're on the receiving end of what God is saying through me, through his word. As MacArthur rightly states, Jesus' teaching not only was the supreme model of power and depth, was the supreme model of simplicity. The great crowds to whom he preached were comprised mostly of common, uneducated folk, yet they enjoyed listening to him. Or as is the King James puts it, the common people heard him gladly. A true spiritual father will not compromise the gospel. He will rebuke when necessary. He will love with the love of Christ. He will reproduce more spiritual fathers. He will set a Christ-honoring example, and he will always be found teaching the ways of Christ Jesus. But here's our second point for this morning. A true spiritual father teaches a proper fear of God. In the remainder of our passage, Paul speaks to the arrogance of some in the Corinthian church who do not think that he cares enough about the issues at hand to even show up in person. He's going to send Timothy out instead. But Paul also reveals that he has an earnest desire to come to them. He says, I will come to you soon. What does he say after that? I've heard some of you speak like that. You speak like that because the word guides us to. I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, the Lord willing. Now, some of us say if the Lord willing and the creek don't rise, but that's not in the scripture. It's just what we say. But Paul says that as a true spiritual father to them, Paul is concerned that they do not have a proper fear of God. He's compelled by the Christ in him to bring discipline as necessary to teach a proper fear of God. These gospel detractors here in Corinth are all talk and no power. He reminds them of where the true power lies. He says, not in mere talk, but within the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God exhibited in the lives of those who truly belong to him. An exhibition, we could say, of a proper fear of God. At this point, I'm going to address having a proper fear of God in our worship of him. Specifically, in our gathered corporate worship of him. That is what we are in right now, a gathered corporate time of worship of our holy God. We as a local church who desires to have a proper fear of God, as taught in his scriptures, want to adhere to as godly of worship as we are able. So I ask you a question along these same lines. Does God regulate the worship of himself in his local church? Does God regulate the worship of himself in the local church? I believe he does. But let's look at his word and some of our confessions of belief to see this together. And by the way, this will help to explain a bit of the change in the order of service that we have been, we could say, experiencing today, but I want to be very careful with that word. We don't come to just experience God. We come to worship him. Firstly, Paul regulates corporate worship in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, I realize that we haven't got there yet in the progression of preaching through 1 Corinthians, but if you were to go there, or if you remember what it talks about, it's that big passage on speaking in tongues that we're going to have to address one time down the line here. And we're going to have to see what God has to say there. But in this manner, immediately following a large portion of that scripture in chapter 14, where he addresses the issue of prophecy and speaking in tongues when gathered together at local church, that's what he's talking about. Got it closely. He says, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a revelation, a tongue, interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most three, and in each turn, let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Point being made here this morning is that that regulation of God's worship, when it's in the context of everybody meeting together, Paul is saying, he's not saying that if you read all that chapter, he's not saying that you can't have your own love language. And I don't want to get too far out there either, but you alone with God, and you're not disrupting all that to be used later, but he's saying here, you shall not do that. And his word is God's word, is it not? We don't get to pick just the red letters out and say, no, Paul's not really, he doesn't really count. Some people try to do that. This is all God's word. It's all God's word. I appeal now to that great confession, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and numerous scriptures to show how God does regulate the worship of himself in the midst of his gathered children, local churches. Section 22.1, and this is all on under a section, section 22 in that big document about worship on the Lord's Day, mainly. That's what it is talking about. Section 1 of that piece. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has dominion and sovereignty over all. He is just and good, and he does good to all. He is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, invoked, trusted, and served by all men with their heart, with all their heart and soul and strength. You can see where that's coming from, Deuteronomy 5 or Deuteronomy 6. But the only acceptable way of worshiping, listen, the only acceptable way of worshiping the true God is appointed by himself and in accordance with his own will. Consequently, he may not be worshiped in ways of mere human contrivance or something proceeding from Satan's suggestions. Visible symbols of God and other forms of worship not prescribed in the Holy Scripture are expressly forbidden. Now, that's the confession. That's not Holy Scripture. But here is Holy Scripture where that was based on. This would be this is Jeremiah chapter 10. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and all of their kingdoms, there is none like you. Mark 12:33, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. Section 22.2 in the 1689, religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone. It is not to be given to angels, saints, or any other creatures. Since man's fall into sin, worship cannot be rendered to God without a mediator, and the only accepted mediation is that of Christ. Romans 1:25, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Be careful what you listen to. Just listen to the word and confessions that are based on the word. Here is a section of that confession. This is 22.5 that pointedly describes how our worship of God is to be done. Just reading this one more section and a few verses, we'll wrap this right up this morning. The reading of the scripture, the preaching and hearing of the word of God, the instructing and admonishing of one another by means of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with heartfelt thankness to the Lord, the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are all parts of divine worship to be performed obediently, intelligently, faithfully, reverently, and with godly fear. Moreover, on occasions, solemn humiliation, fastings, thanksgivings ought to be observed in a holy and reverential manner. A call on the word of God from 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. It's Paul writing to Timothy. Paul's planning on showing up again there in Ephesus when that is writing to Timothy. You know, we've already walked through a lot of that in our preaching here. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teach. Luke 8:18. Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And do not get drunk with wine. This is Ephesians 5, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 11:26, a section of scripture describing the Lord's Supper. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he. So simply stated, in our corporate worship of God, we are to read the word, pray the word, sing the word, preach the word, and live the word. And that living out part, that's the part where you see someone baptized. That's the part where you take part in the Lord's Supper. That's the part where we worship in giving. If you look at your little order of worship, we're soon to have what we would call on here a response to God's word. That's going to be living it out. That's living it out right there together. Let us do all that we can to worship God in obedience to him. Let us not compromise the gospel of Christ Jesus. Let us fear God properly. May we all be more willing to be spiritual fathers to the spiritual children around us. Let's pray. Father, again, we have approached your holy words, of truth. Though we still, each and every one of us, Lord, have so much to learn. But it is also true that many of us have a lot of that word in us. We may not be able to recite exactly, but we have a lot of that word in us, and yet we're not living that word to its fullest, Lord. If we were all living it to its fullest, we would all be perfect and in heaven with you, but we're not. We're not there yet. It is not, according to you, not our time to be there. So help us, Father, to apply what has been given by you, even this morning, Lord. Just take one of those scriptures that I read and help that to be what someone leaves here with on their heart. Anyone. It's not to be confusing. We are meant to worship a holy God. You are a great and holy God. And there is a difference in this corporate worship time and the rest of the week that we have been given. One could look at it as some men have said, that there's a red light and a green light. And all week long, we have a green light. A green light to go through life until we are convicted by your word of something wrong or something that we should do. Coming together in this corporate worship time, there's a red light. We're not given freedom to just do anything we want to do. We're not free to bring in man's inventions. We must go back, as many have done so many times in the past, and be reformed our own selves, Lord. are formed back into the kind of worship that you desire. Else we will just have sickening aromas rising to your nostrils, and you will not receive them. Bless your word within our minds this week, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.